So as we think of the book of James, we realize this is a book that is very, very practical for us today. We're going to start reading James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he's going to really emphasize here practical Christianity. He talks about partiality. And he says now, partiality is sin. He says, I want you to be genuine in your faith. You say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're holding this faith in him. All right, he says, hold that faith without partiality. Now, as we think of partiality, we have to say that it's very natural for all of us to have certain prejudices and certain partiality in different areas. Now, there are a number of reasons you might be able to say that it's wrong. One of the reasons, of course, is that when you're partial, you're not being just, you're not being fair. A judge, for example, as he sits at his bench and is judging a case, if he shows partiality, whether it's racial or whatever it is, he's then not going to really execute his job justly. There won't be justice in a situation like that. And so we see cases where there's partiality and there simply is not justice. And also, if we show partiality, what we're doing is really we're distinguishing between people, and we're not acknowledging that all of us are made in the image of God. We all have equal value. And so I should never despise or look down on another person as being inferior in some way. Each has great value. Now, Christianity emphasizes that, and that's why Christians down through the years have cared for handicapped people, have cared for retarded people, and so forth, because they said, well, each person has value. We don't have a right to discriminate. We certainly don't have a right to take their lives. You know, Hitler's attitude was, unless you're strong and healthy and can reproduce a healthy race, we'll just have euthanasia, we'll get rid of you because you're useless. And yet the scripture emphasized each one has tremendous value to God. And so if you're partial, you lose that sense of justice and fairness, and he emphasizes that. He says, as a Christian, don't show partiality. Whatever. Whether it's with regard to race, whether it's regard to money or whatever, and he's going to take up money here. But in different ways, it's very easy to show partiality. I went away to college in 1941 to Southern Tennessee. And I went to this college and I worked in the dining hall. And I think I got 25 cents an hour for late working. They didn't pay very much in those days. And they had a number of blacks that were working in the kitchen and so forth. And I was working in dining hall, serving tables and that. And I became kind of friendly towards some of those that were blacks, because in the school where I grew up in Arizona, we had many Mexican Americans. In fact, the junior high where I went, there were more of those than Anglos. And so I grew up in a racially diverse atmosphere. And so I thought, well, I mean, they're people. I just want to get to know them, be friendly. But I was warned. Now, you're in the South here, and we just don't fraternize with blacks. So they cautioned me. They said, now just, you know, if you have something you have to ask them, go ahead and do it. But you don't just be friendly with people. Partiality, isn't it? Discrimination. Something that God hates. And so we as Christians have to take a stand against that attitude completely. And here he talks especially about money. Someone comes in, and he's obviously got money, then he says you tend to show him partiality. You know, I was just thinking, now suppose this morning a man drove up and parked his car out there, and if I looked out and I saw it and I saw, well, it's a very expensive, custom-made Italian sports car, probably costing $200,000, I would be impressed. Most men are impressed with a nice car. And the man comes up to the door, and he comes in and told me who's the greeter, meets him, and says, good morning, we're glad you're here. And what was your name? He says, my name's Bill. Bill who? Bill Gates. Bill Gates. Now, Toby looks a little wild-eyed, and he says, "You mean Bill Gates of Microsoft?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm Bill Gates, and just came to worship with you this morning, be at your church this morning." It would create quite a stir, wouldn't it? Boy, there would people be talking and say, "Bill Gates, richest man in the world. $50 billion he's worth or so. I'd like to shake hands with him. Just once. I'd say, I shook hands with Bill Gates." Now, the truth is, you know, we're impressed. We're impressed with money. We're impressed with something like that. Now, if another Bill drove up in an old 56 Volkswagen that was falling apart, why, you know, we would say, "Well, yeah, Bill is here, no big deal." But what a difference, you know, what a difference money makes in your thinking. Well, he warns against that. He says, "Look, you're believers, and money means nothing to God, because when you die, you're going to leave it all behind. You may be Bill Gates and you may be worth billions of dollars, but I tell you, when you die, if you're not saved, you're going to be a beggar on the other side." That's what Jesus said. You die without being saved. When you die, if you were rich here, you're going to be miserably poor on the other side. And so money doesn't impress God a bit. And so it shouldn't really impress us. And what he emphasizes here too is, you know, that it's largely the poor who are saved. In verse 5 he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love it?" So what he's saying is it's mostly poor people who get saved, not the real wealthy. And I want to go back to Matthew and read a few verses here. In Matthew chapter 19, a man comes up to him. This is verse 20. "Young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" In other words, he said, "I've been basically keeping the law." Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He lost interest very quickly. He says, "I'm not interested in that kind of thing. I love my possessions. I love my money." Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because they naturally would think, rich people should go to heaven before poor people, surely you would think. Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." He says, it's possible even for rich men to be saved, but it's harder. Now why is it hard for rich people, really rich people, to accept the Lord? I suppose part of it is, when you have money, it gives you a sense of power. You don't feel like I'm vulnerable as far as my job is concerned. I've got money. Now just think of Bill Gates, who's such a wealthy man. He doesn't worry about whether he's going to lose his job tomorrow. He's got money stored up that would last him 1,000 lifetimes. Now that makes you feel quite independent. He gets sick, he can go to the most expensive doctors in the world, the best hospitals in the world. He has money. And because he has money, he tends to have a place, a real place. Anywhere he goes, people are going to listen to him. They're going to bow low. They're going to pay attention to him. Sometimes they hope they'll get a little of that for themselves, you know. Politicians, I'm sure, want to be friendly with Bill Gates. And so money has that way of kind of causing you to feel like, I don't really need God. I'm doing fine. I don't need God. And when you're poor, you feel more vulnerable. As far as your job is concerned, as far as health is concerned, many people in this country without any health insurance, they think, well, if I get sick, I'm in big trouble. What am I going to do? What will my family do? And so because of this, a poorer person is more open to receive the gospel. It's just the way it is. And so what he's saying here is, how foolish then for you to give a special place and show partiality to the rich, when most of the people in heaven are going to be those who've been poor on earth. That's possible for Bill Gates to be saved. He isn't yet. But it's possible. But I tell you, for him to be saved, he's going to have to humble himself. He's going to have to confess he's a sinner. He's going to have to come in just on the same level the poorest man on earth comes in to the presence of God through the Lord Jesus. You're not going to come in standing straight and tall and boasting about how much money you have. And so he's emphasizing here, don't give preference. Don't show partiality in any area. And here, of course, with him, as with many of the prophets in the Old Testament, they kind of pounded this matter of the rich oppressing the poor. And this is what many times happens. The rich in positions of power can tend to oppress the poor. In many third world countries, you have a small group of people that are very wealthy. And then you have the masses that are just struggling to have enough food to eat day by day. And the tendency can be, of course, for the poor to feel very oppressed. So we had labor unions start in this country because the average working man was struggling and struggling. He says, here are these people, the owners and the CEOs and all, and they're living so high and doing so well, and we're struggling to survive. We want a little better wage. And so you had the labor movement come in because of that very thing. So the Lord, and here James is saying, you know, don't be partial to the rich. The truth is, in many cases, not always, but in many cases, they've gotten rich by walking on the poor people below them. And so he emphasized how foolish then to give them a special place and to show partiality. Now he also emphasizes partiality breaks God's law. And he says, if you do that, and God's a God of love. God so loved the world. God is impartial. God cares for every person. That's a wonderful message to have. God so loved the world. Because sometimes when you're working with people who are sinners and have sinned badly, they have a sense of failure and a sense of unacceptance and a feeling, I've been such a failure. Does God care for me? Is it possible for me to be forgiven? And the truth is, yes, God is a God of love. We are told to love our neighbors ourselves. The Old Testament says that. If you show partiality and you're not even-handed, you're breaking God's law. And he says, if you break one of the laws, you're a lawbreaker. You don't have to break all of them to be a lawbreaker. Most of the people in jail here in town are not there because they've broken every law in the books. A lot of them will say, well, I just did this. I was driving drunk, so I got a DUI, and here I am. It's not the first time, but I keep most of the laws. Well, the truth is, you broke one, so you're a lawbreaker. And so he says here, don't think lightly of this matter of partiality. Don't say, well, I do all the other things. I do show preference. I show partiality. If you break one law, he says you're a lawbreaker. And don't minimize what you're doing. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty. So that he emphasizes here that we need to be responsible in this area and concerned about this whole matter. He says, too, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think what James is saying here is, we have known the mercy of God. We have known the kindness of God. You have been forgiven. Be a kind, loving, compassionate person, a forgiving person toward others. And I want to read some verses in Ephesians 4 where this is emphasized. Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So he says, in line with what James here is saying, be forgiving. Be merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't just be a harsh, judgmental person. Now, next section of this, he's going to emphasize what true faith is. You say you believe. You say you're a Christian. You say you're on your way to heaven. James here is very hard on just empty profession. What he's emphasizing here is true faith is going to produce fruit. Don't say you believe if your faith doesn't move you. We read earlier the account in Luke of 10 lepers who were healed. Now, the Lord Jesus said to them, here they're standing and saying, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus doesn't say to them, you're healed. He just says, go to the priest. Now, they knew what that meant. They knew the priest had to clear them. The priest would examine them to see if the leprosy was gone and they could come back into a normal society. And the amazing thing is, they started going without being healed. It was after they got moving that they were healed. Why did they go? Because they had faith. They really believed, I'll be healed by the time I get to the priest. Because he told me to go. And they were. So that you see that faith produced action. It caused them to move. And James here is hitting this very strong. We live in a country where there's so many people who say they're Christians. So many people who are church members. And yet you see so much that isn't real. And they take polls and they say, well, among evangelical Christians, so-called, there's just as much divorce, there's just as much abortion. The lifestyle doesn't seem to be any different. And that's something that James would really hit hard at. So he says here, faith and works go together. Don't separate them. Now we have to separate them. We do this as we preach the gospel so that we make the issue clear. It isn't your works that will save you. Works without faith are dead. There's no life. You'll never get to heaven by your works. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you must come to the point where you give up working. It's kind of a paradox. But you come to the point where you give up working and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't work enough to get to heaven. I can't be good enough. If I just am trusting myself, I'll be in hell forever. I cannot produce what is necessary to save me. And you accept the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of sinners. He died for our sins. And if he that has the Son has life, and we're saved through faith in him. Wonderful to know you're saved. And the only reason you can know you're saved is because you have the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You trust in him. But that faith, if it's genuine, is going to change you. It's going to produce works. And so he emphasizes that. And he says if someone needs help and you just say, well, go warmed and be filled and don't do anything, he says, what good is that? And so he's emphasizing faith without works is dead. There's nothing to it. And I want to turn over to Matthew there, chapter 7, and read some of those verses, words of the Lord Jesus, who's hitting at this pretty strongly, chapter 7. Jesus says the same thing. Don't think that James is kind of bringing in a different message. Verse 20, therefore by their fruits you'll know them. You recognize a tree by the fruit it bears. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a strong statement by the Lord himself saying, I'm not just interested in the words. There are people going to come to me in the day of judgment, he says, they're going to say all these nice words. They're going to say, Lord, 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 we've done all these things in your name. And yet, morally and spiritually, actually, they haven't been doing what God wants. And he's going to say, I never knew you. So that the Lord there himself is saying, by their fruits you will know them. And it's very, very important that there be real fruit that comes from faith if it's genuine. Now, it's interesting, in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what was the terrible sin that the rich man committed? Well, it doesn't say he committed murder. It doesn't say he was an adulterer. It doesn't spell out any sins, except it says this. He went in and out of his door, and at his door there was a man, a beggar lying, who was trying to get the scraps off the table. He was just waiting for that. So here's this man going in and out, a rich man, a wealthy man, and he's passing by the beggar, with no care for him, with no interest in him, and showing there was no genuine faith. And so James here is hitting this very, very hard. He says, true faith is visible by the works. This is what you see. Now, when someone professes to be saved, we rejoice. It's always a happy time when someone says, I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there's genuine faith there, we have a right down the road to see some change in life. If the person doesn't change at all, then we say something is really wrong. There's not living faith there, apparently. Because faith that is alive and not dead is going to produce fruit. There's going to be a change in the life of that person. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, there was a discipline case in the church. And it was a case, pretty bad case, of immorality where a man was apparently, I guess his father had died. The man now is living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship. And Paul emphasizes the fact that this is immoral conduct. You can't tolerate it. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, we'll go back to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. No, not even to eat with such a person. Now notice he doesn't say with anyone who is a brother. This man living in sin, he can say is, well, he's named a brother. He took that position. But the whole thing comes in doubt when he's living this way. And if he keeps going that way and doesn't respond to discipline and doesn't come back to the Lord, he has to say, well, it must have been just dead faith. There's nothing that's really changed his life. And so James in this case is emphasizing faith that has works is vital. Without it, faith is dead. And he points out you can say, show me your faith. And I say to you, I can't show you my faith. I can't pull it out of my pocket and say, hey, look, here's my faith. You want to see my faith? JJ, you want to see my faith? Come up here and you can look at my faith. I can't show you my faith. That's an inward thing, an attitude, a dependence upon the Lord that you cannot see in itself. But if there's real faith, it's going to change my actions. And that's what James is hitting for. And emphasizing so strongly. Now, faith, as he concludes this chapter, is marked by trusting the Lord and then by obedience. And he gives us here the example of Abraham. And he says faith is made complete by works. In other words, it reaches its full expression in works. It's not just in words. It's the change in the life. And so he says, now let's look at Abraham. Now Paul emphasized Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. He emphasized the faith part. Now, James is going to emphasize the works part. Now, we can say, okay, it says Abraham believed God. What change did it make in his life? Well, James says, look at what happened. Look at the tremendous change in Abraham's life When God said to him, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him off to this mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Now, to us today, you'd say it's completely unreasonable. But in that culture, people were doing that. The heathen were doing it. They were offering up their own children to their gods. And so Abraham could have said, well, they give their children to their gods, and God here saying to me, I want you to give your child to me. And he, of course, had the problem. God has said, in Isaac, your seed's going to be called. Isaac's going to be a father of many children. He's going to be in this line. How is this going to happen if my son is killed? And, of course, Hebrews tells us that it was by faith. It was a wonderful act of faith. And I want to read in Hebrews 11 where it speaks of Abraham's faith. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So what the scripture here says, Abraham believed God. By faith, he did this. He was obedient. And he had the faith to believe that if my son dies here, God's able to raise him up because I know he's going to be the one that's going to carry on the line that God has ordained through him. A tremendous example of faith and works. And James now is focusing on the fact, look at what Abraham's faith moved him to do. Moved him to obey. An act of obedience that is amazing when you think of it. And then he says, look at Rahab the harlot. Now, Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She heard the news about the Israelites coming and about the victories they were having and that their God was greater than her God. And she believed, so much so that she took in the spies who came, hid them, endangered her own life, and finally was able to see them get out and get away. And they said to her, now, you put a scarlet cord out your window. And when we take this city, you'll be safe. Get your family in the house there, you'll be safe. And it says, by faith, Rahab. Now, her faith showed what she did. What did she do? She hung that scarlet cord out there. And she believed. Now, when this city is taken, when the walls fell down, and the city crumbled around her, she was trusting God, she believed. But she showed that faith in her works. And that's what James is saying here. And he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, that doesn't minimize faith. It doesn't say you're going to be saved by works. Scripture is so strong on this. We're not saved by what we do. We're sinners, and if we're depending on what we do, we will be in hell forever if we're depending on our works to get us to heaven. But the scripture also says, when you come to believe God, when you in faith receive the Lord, and God comes into your life, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there are going to be changes. There's going to be the evidence of faith working in your life. And you're going to show your faith by how you live. It will become visible. And that's what the Lord delights to see. And that's what is such a testimony to people around us. When you get saved, if your life is changed, it speaks to people around you. Because they're going to watch you. Last week I remembered my spiritual birthday, and I was thinking about when I accepted the Lord, and I was saved in high school, and I had gotten into a lot of trouble or that, but I was a sinner and I was troubled by sin. When I accepted the Lord, my father's attitude was, well, there's nothing to it. You've been a Christian all the time. You were baptized as a baby. You're a church member. There's nothing to this. I don't know what you're talking about. He was angry about it. The minister of the church where I was also came out to talk to me, and he said, well, now, you know, people have various spiritual experiences. That's all right, but you've been a Christian all the time. And tried to talk me out of my faith. Now, my father watched me, and I think he thought it was just a passing thing. He'll forget it and go on as he has before. But he saw there was a change. I got a Bible, and I wanted to read the Bible. I hadn't had a Bible before. I wanted to be with true Christians, not just church members. And so after about a year, he said to me, well, I see you're not going to change. He said, you may as well go ahead and be baptized. He was looking for a change in my life, if there's anything to this. And the world around us is looking. They're watching us. They're looking, see, is there anything to this? Are you just saying words? You belong to church. All kinds of people belong to church. I go out and get drunk with them all the time, they may say. But is there anything real? Is this thing real? Is there a God? Is God able to change you? And James would say, that's the way you're going to show your faith. That's the way it'll become visible. This is the way there'll be a testimony to the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And glorify your Father in heaven. And so that's the wonderful balance of Scripture. There are times when I'm talking to people, I'll use Romans. But then there are times when I'm talking to people, I'll use James too. Because they're trusting in a profession or some religious experience, but there's no fruit, there's no evidence in the life. And James says, let me talk to them. I want them to see that genuine faith produces fruit. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So may the Lord help us to do that.